Our Old Covenant reading this evening is Psalm 62. I'll be reading the entirety of this psalm this evening. Psalm 62, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of our God. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall or a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, oh, my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are altogether lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes in bribery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. Our New Covenant reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll be reading verses 6 to 10 this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, this is the word of the Lord. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to your word this evening that you have given to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us. And furthermore, we thank you, Lord, that you have not only revealed yourself in your word, but you have sent forth the Spirit of Christ, that we might hear that word and receive it with faith, that which is darkened by our sinful hearts can be illuminated by your power, and that, Lord, more and more we lay hold of Christ by the work of your grace in our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do that you would come and that you would illumine our hearts by your Spirit, that we would take by faith what you have said, and Lord, that you would apply these things to us as you form us more and more into the image of your beloved Son. In his name we pray. Amen. It's easy to become discouraged. It's easy to become disoriented in this world. It's easy to feel the discord between this life and the life to come, which has been promised. I don't need to enumerate the ways, because I guarantee that there are things pressing on your hearts, even now, in this very moment, that hold in tension the promises of God and your present experiences. In the beginning of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, we heard Paul set out for us glorious, glorious truths concerning that day when the already will give way to what is not yet, when the present life of the beginning of resurrection, which now we still are beset with sufferings and corruptions, it will give way to the glory of resurrection life, both body and soul, in its totality. And as we come here to verses 6 to 10, we find that the promise of the fullness of resurrection with Christ is one that does not simply hold out a future hope for us to look at, but it also shapes the present life of the believer now. We'll look at this evening's passage in three parts. First, of good courage. Second, the vision of faith. And third, aiming to please. In verses 6 to 8, we find of good courage. Paul says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." When Paul says there in verse 6 that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, talking about our earthly existence, our earthly life in our earthly bodies, he does not mean that believers are not with Christ and in Christ in this present moment. Right, being in the body does not alienate us from our Lord Jesus. He promised that he would be with us always, even to the end of the age, and he is with us by his Spirit, who is the guarantee of our full redemption. We see that in verse 5, if you look up to verse 5. And that full redemption is what Paul is talking about here, though. Right now, we are with Jesus, but right now, we are not with Jesus in the way that we will be in the day when we see him as he is, and in that day where we will be like him. See, here's the great promise for those who belong to Jesus. They belong to him, body and soul, in life and in death. So that though the tent, the clay pot, will wear out and die, death can be met with courage. Knowing that this life is but temporary, this life is but preparatory for the eternal life that we have with Jesus. And it's that hope of resurrection that fuels Paul's determination to continue in the faith in this present life, knowing that the Lord has for him a glorious inheritance. Does that prospect give you courage? Does that prospect give you courage to face down whatever may come your way in the life of the body? Does that promise keep you afloat amid the torrents of this life? One way to know whether that's true of us is to consider where it is our hearts are longing. Christians in the tent of the body, being born from above, have a homeward preference that we prefer to be at home with the Lord. Now, this is similar to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Paul makes this point personally. He says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And from those words, we might get the impression that such a perspective, such a declaration, is only for the super spiritual. It's the super spiritual who would prefer to be with Jesus. But here, Paul shows this as the universal longing of the redeemed. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That is a truth that the Scriptures proclaim and a truth that we hold dear. When we close our eyes in death, we are ushered into the presence of Christ. Now, ultimately, we are longing for the resurrection of our bodies, but until that day, until Christ returns, the souls of those saints who die in faith will be temporarily separated from the body in the intermediate state, which is a provisional state. I said last time we were talking about this passage that it is a penultimate state. It's an abnormal state for our souls to be separated from our bodies, but beloved, for Paul, it is to be preferred. And for us, it is to be our preference. Preferred over our present earthly existence. For those who belong to Jesus and those whose hope is in Him, the tent that is this life pales in comparison to the joys and the glory that are ours in the presence of our Lord at death. That's a pretty profound truth. That's a pretty heavy truth, isn't it? So rather than death being something to be dreaded, and though its manner may be feared, its result shall be joy. That is the hope that we have. And for Paul, that reality fills him with courage. And for Paul, that reality is what keeps him bold in his proclamation of the gospel and his proclamation of these very truths. That is why he's not crushed under the weight of his trials. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul doesn't get discouraged. But what it does mean is that when Paul is discouraged, there is medicine for his weary soul and for yours. Because Jesus lives, and in Him, our sure hope of being with Him at death, we can face whatever it is that comes tomorrow. Because Jesus lives, and we with Him, we need not fear, we need not fret amid the tumult of this life. And so let me ask you, to what extent does that future hope, does that preference for it make up your own outlook and piety here and now? Does it? To what extent? For that day when we will be with Jesus, we live in hope for it. And that hopeful longing for what is ours is the content, really, of what Paul says there in verse 7, sandwiched between these two pieces, verses 6 and 8. It's verse 7 that marks our present life in this age. We walk by faith, not by sight. This simple phrase defines our present life in Christ in this age. It is an age of walking by faith. It is an age in which we measure the unseen things, we measure and weigh out the glories of the age to come by faith. See, only then will that which is perishable, the tent, the worn-out clothes marked by mortality, be replaced by that which is from God, that which endures forever, when this present weakness that we experience, the frailty of it, will be transformed into a body of heavenly glory, when what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. But to get there, we walk as pilgrims housed in tents. We walk by faith, like Abraham sojourning to the place of God's promise. And beloved, living by faith and not by sight means just that. We don't get to see what has not yet been shown to us. And though we don't have a pillar of cloud or fire to guide us like Israel had in the wilderness, we actually have something much better, don't we? We have Christ's own Spirit in us as the assurance of our present salvation and the future hope leading us onward to the promised land according to Christ's own word. But we must still live by faith, which means that so long as we remain in this body, we can't judge things merely by their outward appearances. Or that was a problem in Corinth. The Corinthians have been doing that to Paul, being swayed by the sight of physical weakness, being swayed by the sight of suffering in the Apostle Paul and his friends, being swayed by the appearance of affliction. And in so doing, they've come up short of faith and assurance in the promise of glory. And yet that same desire to live by sight is one that I'm sure that we all wrestle with. We hear of God's unfailing love for us in Christ. We hear of God's tender care for us. And yet in terms of what we see, we are being given over to death. Our worlds at times seem to be spinning out of control. Times when sufferings seem to militate against the sureness of the promises of God. We sometimes get to the point where we cry out for just a glimpse. Lord, just let me see how these things work out. Let me see how this particular thing is going to work for my good, because I do not understand. I can't see. Just a quick proof so that we can see that God is with us, so that we can know that God hears us. Yet though he has proven it already in Christ, hasn't he? We still must trust him by faith. And what we often don't realize is that even sight in this world would not be enough. Israel saw the signs, Israel saw the wonders, and by and large, they did not believe. Imagine that. They stood at the foot of Sinai, they saw the fire, they heard the thunder. They felt the earth shaking, and yet they go off and make a golden calf. The people who saw Jesus in the flesh witness his miracles and even his resurrection from the dead, but without faith, even seeing with their eyes, they could not apprehend his glory and his grace. Faith does not mean that the things in which we rest are not present and are not real. By faith, we hear and believe God's word to be true. By faith, we feed upon Christ in the sacrament where Christ is present by his Spirit and ministers to us. By faith, we lift our voices to God in prayer, believing that through Jesus we are heard even as we are loved. And again, it is by faith that we apprehend the present work of God in and among us. Only walking by faith can we face the destruction of our present tent, not only face it, but face it with courage and a longing, knowing that when we lay down this mortal flesh, we shall be ushered into the presence of Christ, where faith gives way to sight. That desire to see with our eyes, it's a good one. It's good to want to see the Lord. But for that day, we must wait. We wait in faith. Right now, we confess with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20. Right? I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Faith that rests in what God has promised, and therefore in what God has done and what he will do. This unseen future is ours from God. It's ours. We already have it in part. Therefore, our faith is not in vain. It's an assured faith in a God who is faithful. As one minister has said, Christians are not citizens of earth trying to get to heaven, but citizens of heaven making their way through this life. Therefore, we ought not to be surprised when the path that lies ahead of us does not look presently like what has been reserved for us in glory. Rather, when we bear our crosses in this life, we can walk in confident, living faith with courageous hope that as Christ was raised, so too we shall be raised with him. A life lived by faith now, by sight only in the age to come. Now, verses 6 to 8 provide the grounds for a Christian's assurance in God's gift of grace and the fullness of our salvation, which I think it does. Then verses 9 and 10 then spur us on to continue to live by faith and not by sight. Spur us on. Look at verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. There in verse 9, when Paul says, at home or in the body, we are taught to make it our aspiration, make it our ambition to live a heavenly life here on earth. With the only eyes upon us that matter as being that of the Lord's eyes. That's where our concern lies. That's who we seek to please. You see, those who trust in Christ by faith are also those who live in thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. That orientation to please the Lord is a gift of God's sanctifying grace. No one seeks to please God who is not living by faith. To concern ourselves with walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, living in a way that pleases our Lord, that is in conformity to his word, that's a sign that we belong to Christ. In Corinth, as well as in our own day, some satisfy themselves with making judgments in the courts of human opinion and according to what they can see in this life. But Paul reminds us here that the eyes of heaven are upon us, which means that this life in the present body is important. Just because it's a tent-dwelling life, just because it is temporary, does not mean that it's not consequential. Paul has already said that for the Christian in our present life, Christ's life is being manifested in us. That's what your Christian life is. Christ is manifesting himself in your life by his life. So that the life we now live by faith is lived for the Son of God. And it is the eyes of Christ in judgment that Paul brings into view in verse 10. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We will give account for what was done in the body. Now, when Paul says done in the body, Paul is not here restricting the eyes of Christ to what a person has done externally, but what was done in thought, in word, in deed during the course of life lived in the flesh. That's what's in view here. It is Christ who sees into the depths of the heart, who knows the thoughts and the intentions as well as every action that is taken by man. This truth we confess, that Christ is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, right? And from there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. How are we to understand this judgment? And how does that judgment shape the way we live? What does this judgment of Christ mean for his people, who by his blood he is freely justified? Is Paul saying that now we will be justified by works? There are many misunderstandings out there about Christ's judgment, particularly as it relates to Christians. For instance, in this verse, as Greg Beale points out, it is not about Christ distributing differing awards to Christians, all of whom are saved according to their differing works. Rather, it shows that some will be found to be true, resurrected, fruit-bearing believers while others will not. And when what Christ finds is evil, such evil, though in this life it may have flown under the radar of other people's perceptions, though a person in this life may have met the approval of their peers, what matters is how Christ sees. For those who live by sight in this world without faith in Christ, who fear only the judgment and the opinions of men, a judgment will befall them as their evil deeds are laid bare and punished according to God's justice and wrath for sin. That's the reality. And so if you're here this evening, concerned only with what can be seen, accomplishments in this life, successes in this world, a goodness or morality that is only skin deep, if you live by touting your excellencies before your peers, if you are planning to tout your merits before the judgment seat of God, Paul's words here are a warning. The judgment seat of Christ is not the place where men can appeal to their works. For Christ sees every heart. And what he will see in everyone who chooses to live by sight and not by faith in him, he sees all their works, even the ones that others may call good. He sees them as they are before the perfect holiness of Almighty God. They are an abomination. They are as filthy rags. And so Paul here is eager to present the future judgment of Christ to the faithless in order to expose the unimaginable danger ahead. See, it's Paul's pastoral concern that he's bringing this up. His pastoral concern that there are some in Corinth who claim Christ. They claim the name of Christ, but they don't live by faith. They claim Christ, but they don't trust in Christ. Who do not possess the hidden treasure of Christ's gift of eternal life, but instead they boast in things that can be seen. As Matthew Henry says it, the apostle calls this awful judgment the terror of the Lord in verse 11. And by the consideration thereof was excited to persuade men to repent and live a holy life, that when Christ shall appear terribly, they may appear before him comfortably. Even in our post-Christian society, there are many who still like to utilize the outward markings of the Christian faith. We see it all over the place. You know, wanting to utilize Judeo-Christian values, wanting to use the social value of religion, the moral principles of Jesus' teaching as a way to better society and to rein in the perversity that marks the present world. Yet by doing so, they attempt to pluck the fruit of the Spirit from the root of faith, which in the end will leave them with nothing but a harvest of rot. What matters in terms of what is done in the body is what is done by faith in Christ. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so in setting before the Corinthians the pending judgment of Christ, it was a call to faith and repentance, as it is today, a warning and a call to faith in Jesus and repentance unto life. As he'll say in chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. You see, everyone will appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive what is due for that which was done in the body. And for those without faith in Christ, it will be a terrible day of judgment, the likes of which no horrors of this world could compare. That is true. However, for those who belong to Christ, the judgment seat of Jesus will be a much different scene. It'll be a much different scene for the redeemed. It will be a place of awe and a place of wonder, with reverent joy inexpressible and filled with glory. As John Calvin said, it is no inconsiderable security that we shall stand before no other tribunal than that of our Redeemer. The vision here of Christ's judgment seat is not intended to stifle a believer's assurance. It's not intended to balance out your assurance with some doubt to keep you honest. Christ's judgment is intended to solidify in our hearts the grounds for assurance and propel us to live in light of the surety of our resurrection hope in Him, to give our whole selves in loving service to Christ who gave Himself up for us, to please our Savior whom we love, not to earn what is already ours and already awaiting us in heaven. Charles Hodge notes the faulty view of some regarding the Christian life who believe, at least functionally, that when a man first comes to Christ, his sins are forgiven, and then commences on a new work which looks to the judgment, and that judgment becomes for him a do this and live. Christ henceforth profits him nothing. But according to the apostle, we are not under the law, but under grace. On the ground of the one offering of Christ, by which those who believe are forever sanctified, God does not impute to the penitent believer his sins unto condemnation. He is not judged by the law or treated according to its principles, for then no man could be saved, but he is treated as one for all whose sins, past, present, and future, an infinite satisfaction has been made, and who has a perpetual claim to that satisfaction so long as he's united to Christ by faith and the indwelling of his Spirit. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll overcome. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll reach my home. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Beloved, if you intend to come to the judgment seat of Christ with a list of your accomplishments for Him, looking at your good works and assessing whether they will measure up, let me ask you this. Did Christ purchase us with His blood, endow us with His Spirit, work in us to bear every single fruit that we bear, every good work which was prepared beforehand that we would walk in them, only for us to then turn and look to our good works in hope that they measure up? That's how some would imagine this scene. That is not this scene. Note well instead that if Paul's teaching about the resurrection is true, which it is, then what we actually find is that when faith becomes sight and we go before the judgment seat of Christ, we don't go wondering what the outcome is going to be. Because if you note what Paul has already said about the resurrection, we go before the judge clothed in resurrection bodies. You hear that? You're not going to get your resurrection body from Jesus. You already have it. when you appear before his judgment seat, which our catechisms and confession describe in the judicial act at the throne of Christ of being openly acknowledged and acquitted. Our justification in Christ by his life, his death, and resurrection, which we believe in faith now, will be fully manifested as we appear before him in our resurrection bodies, which he has by grace supplied for us. As Jesus' own resurrection was a vindication of his righteousness, so too when we come before our Redeemer and Judge, we come in resurrection bodies that will already exhibit what Christ will declare. Vindicated, righteous, justified, and well-pleasing in my sight. The grounds for our standing will be no different then than now. Christ and Christ alone. So on that day, we will rejoice. We will rejoice when we see, because Christ's work begun in us will have been completed. And rather than such teaching on the judgment making us lax in our Christian life, Paul here ties together two inseparable benefits of our union with Jesus. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, but that faith is never alone. For in those who belong to Jesus, we walk by faith. And walking by faith means that we're depending upon him day in and day out for his sustaining grace as he works in us that which is pleasing in his sight, even as we strive to make our ambition and our goal to please him. Christ does that work. See, testing to see whether we are in Christ is a test of the orientation of our hearts toward him. And so let me ask you, do you love him, though you don't see him? Though you do not now see him, do you believe in him and rejoice in him with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory? Do you follow him? Do you seek to please him? The prospect of Christ's judgment ought not to leave the Christian uncertain about the future, unable to know whether they will receive a favorable verdict. No, we can walk by faith. We walk as pilgrims in this world, being of good courage, because upon that throne is the Holy One of Israel, who is also our brother, who is also our friend, the one who died for us, the one to whom we ascribe anything good that comes from us, so that therefore we might come before him with confidence. Him who at the last day will complete our resurrection with a heavenly body like his, so that we will be present. We will be body and soul manifested before Jesus in the very life of Jesus. And he will say to each and every one of his beloved, "Well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." With such a prospect, how can we not be of good courage? How can we not face the trials of this life with hope? Why would we not make it our aim to please him? Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, we are reminded yet again of the vastness of your love for us, of the glories of the inheritance you have prepared for us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make us a people who seek to please you, not in order to earn something that isn't ours, but in thankful acknowledgement and in love for you, who has already secured it and given it to us in Christ. Oh Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your grace to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.